like to keep open Luke chapter 20, page 1055, and you'll find the outline for this morning. It's page 8 in the service booklet. Page 8 in the service booklet, in the Bibles, Luke chapter 20. Let me pray as we turn to work together to understand the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, please help us to understand the things that you say to us. May your Holy Spirit work in us, convict us of the truth, and help us to believe in the Lord Jesus whom you have sent. Father, thank you. Amen. I do hope that you're someone who likes to ask questions, someone who wants to find answers, questions about life, what it's all about, who we are, why we're here. Above all, I hope you're someone who likes to ask questions about God. Can I say it is good to put our difficult questions to God? Maybe you struggle with questions about suffering, or hell and judgment, or whether Jesus really is the only way to God. And of course, the great thing is that we can ask those questions and we can dig for answers because God welcomes our search for truth. Don't ever be afraid to ask your questions. God welcomes those who come searching for him. We can ask with confidence because he has answered. He's spoken here in the Bible, God's word to us, if we're ready to listen. But maybe that's actually the key, if we're ready to listen. Because great though it is to ask our questions, there is a danger in asking questions. A real danger that our questions become something else. That our questions become not a search for answers, not a search for truth, not a search for God, but simply a means of justifying ourselves. Because we can get to the point in our questions where we become the victim. And God becomes the accused. In our questions, God ends up on trial. God ends up in the dock. And we're accusing him. Yeah, I know that sounds preposterous. But you just think about the way in which we often pose our questions. And we do it time and again. God, why didn't you answer my prayer? Now, who's in the dock in that question? I'm justifying myself. I'm putting God on trial. In other words, God is accountable to me. Why didn't you do that for me? The accountability has been reversed. Why did you let that happen? If you hadn't allowed that to happen, I wouldn't have, dot, dot, dot. Therefore, what I've done is your fault, God. See how our questions very neatly reverse the situation? No longer are we accountable. God is accountable to us. We're accusing him. And anyway, I can't believe in a God who... You can add the next bit for yourself. I can't believe, I won't believe in a God who... dot, dot, dot. And our questions are no longer questions, but accusations. So look with me at Luke chapter 20. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago Jesus' deliberate journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. It began back in Luke chapter 9. And it reaches, well, it almost reaches its climax here in Luke 19 as Jesus enters the city. Remember we saw Jesus riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. The king arrives, the true king. The descendant of David, coming to David's city to claim David's throne. The Messiah, God's anointed king, just as the Old Testament prophets had announced 500, 600 years before. And we saw how Jesus is acclaimed by the crowds. The crowds who travelled with him from Galilee. And how they spread their cloaks before him on the road to welcome their king. And these are the crowds who've seen him. They've seen what he has done. They've seen him feed the hungry and still the storm and heal the sick and raise the dead. They've witnessed sins forgiven and lives transformed. And it's all there in the psalm that they sang, the psalm of Passover pilgrims coming into the city. Remember Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The king has come. But I want you to see what then happens. The king has come, but instead of welcome, instead of worship, there is resistance. There is rejection. There is accusation. Look how Luke 19 ends. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people, were trying to kill him. The king comes. We thought about, a couple of weeks ago, we thought about what would happen if the queen came to Hailsham. And what you'd be doing. When the king comes to his city, resistance, rejection, accusation. And they begin, you notice, in Luke chapter 20, by challenging his authority. In verses 1 to 7. They challenge Jesus. Who gave you the right to enter the city, to cleanse the temple, to set yourself up as a teacher? Who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? Verse 2. Now, these aren't serious questions. This isn't the leaders of the people asking serious questions to which they want answers. They're not looking for answers. They've already decided the answer, and the answer does not include Jesus. This is their attempt to force him to back down, to discredit him in the eyes of the people, to accuse him. They want to put Jesus in the dock. This is God in the dock, accused by the leaders of his people. But notice, that's a really dangerous game to play. If you try to put Jesus in the dock, what you'll discover is that very suddenly the tables are turned. And you're in the dock. You may want to ponder that sometimes when we're tempted to accuse God. But when you do that, very quickly, you're the one under scrutiny. You're the one in the dock. So Jesus asks his own question. Tell me, he says, verse 3, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Was this a genuine thing from God, or was it just something that John dreamt up? John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets who were looking forward to Jesus. And of course, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they didn't welcome John either. So they can't possibly say that John was from God. Or else, why didn't they believe him? But if they say he was just another man, well, the people who loved John, the people will turn on them. Do you see what's happened? Who's now in the dock? Under scrutiny? Not for asking real questions, but for refusing to listen to the answers. The answers that God has already given, again and again and again. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He follows it up immediately with a parable. And verse 9, he turns and addresses the crowd as well as the religious leaders. And it's a parable that's crystal clear. So clear, there's no way anyone can possibly misunderstand what he says. And it begins with the defense, with a reminder of just what God has done. Look at verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love, because perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, the picture here in the parable is unmistakable. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel are often pictured as either the vine or the vineyard. So this is a familiar picture. The vineyard, that's the people of God. And God is the generous gardener, planting his people in their ideal home. Think about it. That doesn't just echo the Old Testament nation of Israel led into the land that God had promised them. That also echoes, doesn't it, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve symbolizing the whole of humanity, given the Garden of Eden, to work and to enjoy. It's as if Alan Titchmarsh or Monty Don, whoever it is, who's the garden guru of the moment? Alan Titchmarsh, he creates the perfect garden. The dream country estate. The vineyard. And it's all yours. Can you imagine that? Alan rolls up on the doorstep. David, he says, I've designed this amazing garden. And it's all yours to enjoy. It's all done. There it is. For you to work and to enjoy. God's vineyard entrusted to his tenants, to God's people. Now notice where the parable begins. The parable begins with the kindness and the love and the generosity of God. This world, this rich, beautiful, amazing world, it's the gift of this generous God. God gives. God's vineyard given to God's people. God's creation for all to enjoy. But of course, a vineyard is meant to produce grapes, isn't it? It's meant to be fruitful, it's meant to be worked, it's meant to be enjoyed by the tenants. They don't own it, but they are entrusted with it. So what happens at harvest time? Verse 10. At harvest time, well, the owner of the vineyard sends one of his servants to claim the rent, to claim a portion of the fruit that's owed to him. Only they beat up the servant and send him away empty-handed. And again, verse 11, the same happens. And again, verse 12. Again and again, God sends to see what his people are doing with the blessing that he's given. And again, his claim, his generosity, his authority is rejected. I wonder what you'd do. I wonder what you'd do if you were in the position of owning a property and renting that property out. And you discovered that the tenants had trashed it. And they weren't paying the rent. What would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd move straight to verse 16. And the owner will come and kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, maybe not quite that, but certainly the eviction notice would be served. That's what I'd do. I guess that's what you'd do. Straight to verse 16. But what does God do? Well, the kindness of God is matched by the patience of God. Patience over hundreds and hundreds of years. God is slow to anger. Psalm 103, we used the words earlier in our service. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He doesn't rush to judgments. He sends his servants. It's a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Time and time they come. Time and time they remind the people of God's grace. And time they are rejected. Elijah is driven out into the wilderness. Jeremiah is put in the stocks and then left hanging up to his armpits in the public sewer. Zechariah, not the one that foresaw Jesus coming, but an earlier Zechariah. Zechariah is stoned to death. Isaiah, by tradition, the great prophet Isaiah, who proclaims Jesus, by tradition, he was sawn in two while still alive. John the Baptist was beheaded. That's what God's people do to God's prophets. They kill him. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, wrote this. Luther said, "If I were God, and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." Luther's always has a choice to a phrase, down-to-earth phrase. "I'd kick the world to pieces if it did to me what we have done to God." But instead of turning his back, and despite the rejection and the insults and the beatings, God is patient. In patient love, he comes again and again. Until finally, do you see verse 13? Well, you get a glimpse of the dialogue within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What shall I do? I will send my Son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not weakness. God could have wiped them out there and then. This is mercy. This is patience. This is love. God the Son will come. Perhaps his coming will bring them to their senses and turn them about. But notice what happens. When the Son comes, rather than begging for forgiveness, they grasp for power. Rather than recognize their king, they plot to kill him. See, the tenants aren't victims, are they? There's no room here for accusing God. You can't possibly say God hasn't done enough. He's done everything with love and with generosity and with patience and with mercy. And ultimately, it is the Son, Jesus, who comes. But then notice how the parable turns to prosecution. The prosecution of the tenants. Look again, when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Notice how Jesus is now center stage of the parable. And look how the prosecution evidence unfolds as Jesus tells the story. As it begins to condemn the people. See, look at the logic of the tenants. The Son's coming, he's the heir. If we kill the heir, then we'll be the heir. Now that was perfectly possible. I mean, not that you could bump off heirs, but it was perfectly possible for tenants to inherit land in the ancient world when there wasn't a legitimate heir. So the logic's impeccable. Kill the heir, vineyard will be ours. I wonder if you've heard that anywhere in the Bible before. Isn't that just what happened in the garden when the serpent said to Eve, "If you ignore what God says, if you get rid of God, if you take God out of the picture, then you will be like God, and the garden will be yours." life will be yours. You won't die. All this will be yours. I know it was a silly game, and I know I've told you this before, but it does make the point. As a child, it was such a great game to play. Who's the king of the castle? I used to love that game as a five-year-old or whatever. Sorry, if you've never played Who's the King of the Castle, it simply means that someone stands up high and announces that they're in charge. And then a load of other people rush at them and push them off, and somebody else ends up on the bit of high ground and says, no, you're not, I'm in charge. That, put simply, is Who's the King of the Castle? You might want to play it afterwards. That's what we do with rival authorities. That's what we do in our hearts with people who claim authority over us. We get rid of them. We dismiss them. We discredit them. You know, we say, they're not a proper authority to have authority over me. Because, of course, we're in charge. You see, as for the tenants want autonomy. They want the vineyard. But what they don't want is the owner of the vineyard. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like 21st century Britain, doesn't it? We want the vineyard, but we don't want the owner of the vineyard. This is all about tenants who think they should be owners. They're convinced they don't need the owner, they certainly don't want the owner, so they get rid of the owner. Imagine it. I mean, think about it. Wherever you work, or maybe if you're retired, think about where you used to work. And the boss walks in. Your boss walks in on Monday morning. Only he finds you sitting in his desk. In his seat, drinking his coffee, using his telephone, directing his PA, having transferred his salary to your account, and you're just about to leave driving his car. That's what's happened. It's a coup. It's king of the castle. It's treason. It's rebellion. It's insurrection. See, that's what's happened. That's what Jesus is describing. Now, don't be fooled by this. This is not an intellectual problem. It's not that the leaders in Jerusalem are unaware of what Jesus has been doing. They know exactly what Jesus has been doing because they've sent people out to investigate. They've seen what he's done. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. It is not that they do not know. People rejecting Jesus is not an intellectual problem. Neither is it a theological problem. They knew the Old Testament prophets. They knew how his coming was expected. And at a basic level, we know, our society knows, our culture knows who Jesus is. Look at the privileges we have enjoyed as a nation. So many of the things we enjoy as a nation are based on our Christian heritage. And yet our society turns away. We're almost at the point now where we can talk about anything and believe anything in 21st century Britain except Jesus. And why is that? It is not that there is an intellectual problem in accepting the claims of Jesus. There is a much more fundamental problem. I will not have a king. That is the problem in our society. That is your problem. That is my problem. We are allergic to having a king. We're not monarchists. We may think we all vote for Elizabeth. Actually, we're not monarchists. We're anarchists. All of us. We believe in self-rule. That's what Jesus is describing. And it's not just Old Testament Israel, it's 21st century Britain. A culture that is trying its best to do without its king. Of course, we like to think, don't we? We'd like to think if we'd been there in Jerusalem in the first century, we'd have been different. We like to think we'd have listened, we'd have followed. We'd never have denied the king. But they all denied the king. Even the closest of them, even Peter, denied the king. You see who's in the dock, as Jesus tells the parable? It prosecutes all of us as people who want to live in God's world and enjoy God's gifts, but without God. Autonomous, accountable to no one but ourselves, unwilling to listen to King Jesus. Because, of course, what he says is just too inconvenient, isn't it? It's too uncomfortable. It overturns our cherished beliefs and ideas, and we can't possibly have that. We're in the dock. Oh, and they get it, by the way. They get the message. They all get it. The disciples, the crowd, the leaders. May this never be, they say. They knew what it meant. That's clear from verse 19. Prosecution completed. And the verdict? What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Then Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Jesus looked directly at them. One can only imagine, given the context, with real sadness. Perhaps with tears in his eyes, we've already seen Jesus weeping over the city, weeping at its unbelief, weeping as it rejects its king, and passing sentence, verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. He on whom it falls will be crushed." The stone, as James reminded us earlier, the stone is Jesus. Jesus the judge, and finally the tenants will face justice. Those who reject the king will fall. If we spurn the love and the forgiveness and the patience and the mercy of God, we call down upon ourselves the judgment. If we choose a world without God, then in a terrible justice, that's what God will grant us. See, God takes us seriously and our choices seriously. If we choose a world without God, then in his justice he will grant us an eternity without his love and his forgiveness and his mercy. These are Jesus' words. But I want you to notice something else. If there is judgment here in the words of Jesus, I want you to notice something else. Because judgment need not, even in those terrible days as the tenants prepare to nail him to the cross, even then judgment need not have the last word. Look again at those words from Psalm 118. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Now the capstone, or the cornerstone as it says there, was the stone around which the whole building was built. And Jesus says the builders, the leaders of Israel, they may have rejected Jesus, but God hasn't rejected him. In fact, Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one on whom all God's plans, all God's future will rest. He is the new nation. He is the new Israel, in whom people of every nation, Jew and Gentile alike, will find the mercy and forgiveness of God. He's the one who will die and rise again, the conquering, victorious king, the reigning king over all the world. Do you see the picture that Jesus paints? He is the stone. He is the rock. Either a rock over which we stumble and are crushed, or a rock to which we are added and built. A new nation, a new temple, a new people, built together into the stone that is Jesus, as Peter says, living stones, built together into Christ. Judgment doesn't have the last word. Jesus extends the promise of new beginnings, of new life, of future hope. Many people will stumble on the rock that is Jesus, unwilling to believe. To believe that he really is the one, the way, the truth, and the life, who offers forgiveness to rebel tenants. Isn't that extraordinary? You and I were rushing to the court to get them evicted. And Jesus is there on the cross, offering to those same tenants forgiveness of life. See, it doesn't have to be judgment. Even there on that Good Friday, as they nail him to the tree, Father, forgive them. He offers life, life now, and an eternity to come, full of the love and the beauty and the power and the mercy and grace of God. Can anything be better than that? Does any offer even come close? Surely not the emptiness of a world without. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? To refuse to yield to the loving arms of rescue, that doesn't make any sense at all. But to end our passion for self-rule, for autonomy, and embrace the Son who has already dealt with the judgment we deserve, and done so for all who will come to him, surely that makes total sense, doesn't it? Jesus stands before you. There are two ways, he says. There's that way of judgment. You can only get that way over my dead body. Trampling over me. But here is the way of life. Forgiveness, eternity. Friends, this really is a very powerful, confronting parable. It's the last parable that we hear Jesus tell in the Gospel of Luke. And it puts us very firmly in the dock. It rehearses the evidence against us. It warns of the judgment we face. But it also tells us of Jesus. Jesus the cornerstone. Jesus full of God's love for you. Listen to these words as we finish. Listen to these words of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher, a great preacher of the late Victorian period. This is what Spurgeon said. If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. Absolutely. Jesus is God's love for you and me. And this is a love to embrace, not to reject. This is a king to honor and obey, not a king to deny. Jesus, the king of love. The king who's done everything. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you came from heaven to earth to show the way back to God. Thank you for stepping in for me and paying the penalty for my sin on the cross. I realize I'm guilty of going my own way. I deserve your judgment. But please forgive me. Please forgive me for living life without you. Without you in the driving seat. And turn me round to listen to your truth and walk in your ways. Rule over me, gracious Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Saviour. Rule my life and lead me home. In your name. Amen.